Well, I'm going to ask you to do something slightly unusual, and that is I'm going to ask you just to pick up the notices sheet. If you haven't got one, then you're going to have to find another bit of paper. Or if in a real extreme, then I suppose you could just note it in your head. But I want you to get a notices sheet and a pen, because there is a really strategic little gap on the front of the notices sheet, and I want you to fill it in just there. This is for your eyes only. But I want you to put down on that piece of paper the answer to this question: what do you live for? What do you live for? And if you think that's just a bit too deep for 11 o'clock or whatever time it is on a Sunday morning, then how about just notching it back slightly and writing down the thing that you want to have achieved, and it's up to you, in 5 years or 10 years or 20 years from now. On the young people sheet it says 20 years, because I figure that 5 years from now most of them will probably still be at school. So what do you want to have achieved 20 years from now, or what do you live for? I'm going to pause for a second and just give you a moment to take advantage of that blank bit on the notices sheet. And at the end of this morning, we're going to come back to your answer, or you're going to come back to your answer. And the reason that the answer is so relevant to this letter to the Corinthians is because Paul, as he's written it, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this letter to the Corinthian Christians, has been challenging them about what it is to live with a kind of, I've been using this phrase, and nobody's objected yet, so I'll use it again, a warts and all experience of living life in the real world, but living that life with God. Paul has been challenging them about what it is they're living for in that warts and all experience of life. We saw from the previous passage last week, the latter part of chapter 4, that the good news of the gospel is so often framed by our frailty. That is true, isn't it? And you look around this morning, you see that a number of us are, a number of our folk from our church are suffering. I prayed already for 4 or 5 people on our notices sheet who are in hospital and away. And I know that there are people in this room this morning who are finding life really very tough, certainly at points. That gospel, that good news, is framed by our frailty. If you're signing up to become a Christian because you think it will be health, wealth and success, then you are going to be terribly disappointed. That is not the gospel. It is framed by frailty. But that frailty in its own right reveals the power of God within us and prompts us to look for the ultimate goal of heaven. Now, having said that some people are suffering, there may be those here, I suspect probably the younger members of the congregation, who really don't feel very frail. In fact, life's doing pretty well. I'm feeling pretty good just at the moment, and it looks as though it's all like a breeze. Well, if that is you, great. Make the most of it. It's not going to last. But the truth is, you and I are only ever a heartbeat away from eternity, aren't we? Only ever a heartbeat away from eternity. A friend of mine, who is now a pastor, actually, I do have friends that aren't just pastors, but a friend of mine who is now a pastor, I remember him telling me, he used to be a doctor in acute adult medicine. And that meant that most of the people that came to his hospital department came there because they were about to die. And a real success for him meant that they didn't die, or at least they didn't die while they were on his ward. And he said to me, the really difficult thing, he said, is remembering as I speak to the relatives, that for them this is not an everyday occurrence. People die for all sorts of reasons out of the blue. So he recounted one occasion where a 30-something-year-old man, he had to explain to him why his otherwise very healthy 30-something-year-old wife had simply stopped breathing next to him one night. No other explanation, it just happened. He said to me, it just happens. We're only ever a heartbeat away from eternity. It's been fascinating this week to hear on the radio the voice recordings, I wonder if anybody else heard this, of those First World War British and Allied prisoners of war that the radio described as having brought back to life. A German audio recordist had recorded these British and Allied prisoners of war, and he got them to read the parable of the parable of the prodigal son. And there were all sorts of colloquialisms coming out as they read it from different parts of the country, most of which have been flattened out now by the media. And the radio said they'd been brought back to life, and they sounded so alive. But the reality is, they were dead, and they'd been dead a long time. Again, we saw last week from chapter 4 that Paul and his companions knew all too well what it was to face death again and again and again. Folks, we live in the real world, and we don't like to talk about it, but all around us, all the time, they may not make the news headlines, but there are broken people living in a broken world, all of whom are dying. We are the same. It's been interesting to see that undertakers are one of the industries that has not suffered from the recession. In fact, there are more undertakers in Chippenham now than when I moved here 8 years ago. Isn't that interesting? As the town has grown. We know, don't we, that the ultimate statistic, and kids, this is question number 2 on the sheet, is that 1 in 1 die. Now that might sound like a ridiculously morbid subject to address on a Sunday morning at church, and you might be sitting there right now thinking, oh dear, I didn't come for this. Dear me, I could just as well have stayed at home and listened to songs of praise. It may not have been biblical, but hey, I didn't come to be depressed today. Maybe it was biblical. I haven't heard it, so I don't know. But one of the difficulties, I suppose, is if you're a Christian, you might be saying, oh, this again, I know what he's going to say. He's going to say that you need to trust Jesus as Lord and Saviour, and that's it. But actually, if that is, if either of those are your reaction, then please will you stop to think. Because this passage, and the Bible itself, does set us on the road for a right perspective of living in this real world. Paul's been talking about different aspects of that as he's been going on, and this time he's talking about the future. What perspective should we have to death? How do we cope with the reality that the world we live in is fundamentally flawed? And once I've become a Christian and have the hope of heaven, how can I stop? How can stopping to think about death possibly help me to live my life? Because it should. Well, the first thing that it should create in us is a longing. Just look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1 with me, and you'll see what I mean. Now we know, says Paul, that if this earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Of course, by earthly tent, Paul here is talking about his body. It's a slightly curious phrase that he's using. But in fact, the specific word he uses in the original language indicates that he is talking about his body. But you don't need to be a Greek scholar to understand the point. The point is simple. When our bodies are destroyed, and that will one day happen, we all know, Paul says that we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, something that is not made by human hands. Go back to the Lord Jesus for a moment. Remember how in John chapter 2, Jesus was challenged about his actions in clearing the temple? He used exactly the same phraseology. He said to them, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. In other words, he was quite clearly, and if you look up John chapter 2, we haven't time now, you'll see that he's quite clearly talking about his body. The temple being the place where the Holy Spirit dwells within us. It's clearly the Holy Spirit dwelt within him because he was the Son of God. And can I say, when a Christian dies and their body is destroyed, we don't look forward to nothing. We look forward to greater and wonderful and better and perfect. We look forward to a resurrection body. But the problem with that is that we tend to treat promises like that in the Bible as a kind of untouchable pension plan. You know what a pension plan is like if you've got one? It's one of those things that you kind of watch from time to time when they give you the yearly statement and you see that the stock market has gone up, or more recently that the stock market has gone down and everything that's been put into it is worth less than was originally put into it. And you just hope you're going to hold on to it long enough so that it goes back up again. Pension plans are like, but basically you don't worry about, particularly if you're young, you don't worry about them. Why should I care? It's off in the future. I might not make it to the future. That's how people treat heaven. Either that or they regarded like one of those trust funds that you hear about being set up for young people. Only this one is not one of those that we can't touch till we're 18 or a trust fund we can't touch till we're 21. This is a trust fund that we can't touch till we're dead. So, and yet meanwhile we live life here with a feeling that something just isn't right, don't we? you ever have that feeling that living life is sometimes a bit like painting the fourth bridge? You know what I mean? You just feel like you're doing the same thing again and again. And there are times, I referred to it last week, when you just feel weary. Or why is it that the grass is always apparently greener on the other side of the road? Or the other side of the country? Or the other side of the world? Or on your neighbour's garden rather than your own? Why is it that we live with that kind of mentality? Wouldn't it be better if I lived in this town or in that country? Or why is it, if money doesn't bring happiness, that most of us spend so much of our time trying to get more of it? Those folk that won 45 million quid on the Euro lottery this week? Do you think their lives are going to be made any better? Well, they'll pay off the mortgage and stuff, but really? Actually, it seems to me that they're going to need great professional help for the rest of their lives to make sure that they don't go nuts. And that's exactly what one of the other respondents was saying. Why do we live in a world where many are just trying to survive, but in our culture where survival isn't a problem for most of us? Even many Christians are seeking just the God of happiness. Well, the answer is found here in verse 2. We groan, we're longing, says Paul. And meanwhile we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. That is the answer. We groan for what is to come. If you turn with me for a moment to Romans chapter 8, Paul's letter to the Romans, he picks up exactly the same theme. Just back in your Bible a few pages. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Page 798 it is. And he says there in verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits, not just Christians, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Listen, says Paul, we live in a world that is under like a huge strain. This huge pressure, waiting one day. You know how it is? If you've ever thought about plate tectonics and volcanoes and earthquakes and things, you know how the experts tell us that the reason for earthquakes is because there is one part of one plate kind of squeezing against another, and every so often they kind of snap and everything moves, and we call that an earthquake, and volcanoes happen and so. That is because the whole creation has been put in this decay. The rebellion of God against man, of man against God, has meant that the whole world has fallen apart. Everything went wrong, and the creation itself has got this frustration built within it. Why did we have a ridiculous storm and flooding last night and the night before? Because it's not quite right, that is why. And for Christians, Paul says we're eager, he says to the Romans, for the redemption of our bodies. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says we're eager to be clothed with our heavenly dwellings. It's the same thing, the same point. And they make the point that the Christian is really longing, just as the creation is longing, to be renewed. To put it simply, the Christian is waiting for a new body. One day, you're going to get, if you're a Christian, a new body in a new heaven and a new earth that will no longer be subject to the kind of frustration. There will be no more earthquakes, no more volcanoes, no more terrible storms, no more death, no more crying, no more mourning, no more pain. It is Operation No More Tears that God is bringing about, and he's doing it right now. And if you want to read the detail, well, turn to Revelation 21 later on today. One day, if you're a Christian, you're going to get a new body. This is what Paul refers to in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This building from God, not made by human hands. It's a resurrection body, and it's the kind of body that Jesus had after he'd risen again from the dead. And it is so important, says Paul in verse 3, because, verse 3, when we are clothed, he says in 2 Corinthians 5, we will not be found naked. For while we're in this tent, this body, we groan, and we're burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up in life. See, groaned and burdened is the experience of most of us sooner or later. I frequently say to some of our elderly folk, when I see them in hospital, and they say, well, my leg stopped working, or my arm stopped working, or my eyes aren't working, or I'm going deaf. I frequently say to them, it's okay. One day you're going to get a new body, and it will work perfectly. But actually getting that perspective is not just for old people in hospital. Getting that perspective will change the way you view yourself today. One day, you're going to get a body that works perfectly, in a world that works perfectly, in a place that will never, ever decay again. That is not just pie in the sky. That is life-changing reality. Why bother to have your face lifted when you're going to get another one? Why bother to get liposuction or breast enlargement or Botox or frankly anything else when you're going to get a new body one day that's going to last forever? Now that's not to say that we shouldn't look after ourselves. Paul says in his first letter to Corinthians in chapter 6 that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and therefore needs to be thought about. And to Timothy, he writes that physical fitness is of some value. It's not saying that we just say, oh, well, forget it then. But there is no point in lamenting your lack of a so-called perfect body, because a perfect body is coming. And it helps to understand why it feels like things are not right. You're going to get a new one. God has orchestrated this plan that he is fulfilling in the world and in you and in me right now, if you're a Christian. And the result is that we do groan. You know the way our culture deals with those imperfections and dissatisfactions is to try to change them. So it does all those things, the Botox and the facelifting and all the rest of it that I was referring to a moment ago. You know what it does? It changes them temporarily. And it tries to deny the reality that the world is broken. And as I understand facelifting, as I've seen celebrities boasting about it on the news, what happens is they have their faces lifted and then they get a bit older and they have to have it done again and done again. So you get comedians having jokes about people's chins being on their foreheads. It's only ever temporary, the solution the world gives. And you know the way our society copes with a deep, empty longing. This groaning that Paul is referring to. The way society deals with it is introspection. To get us to delve into ourselves, to delve into our past, to explore the workings of our inner selves and see if we can find the solution. And both of those are wrong, says the Bible. The approach is clearly that the Bible's approach is clearly that none of those are the answer. The answer is actually much simpler. Yes, there will be things that have happened in our past that will result in where we are now. But the solution is not to look backwards. The solution is to look up. And to recognize that is a natural part of living in the world we live in. With the hope that we possess. Some of you will know my ex-colleague Irving Steggles. And he's now working in South Africa, pastoring a church there. Well, I say he's pastoring a church in South Africa. He seems to be pastoring a church in South Africa and preaching probably most of the way across Africa, quite a lot of the time, as far as I can see. He visited here quietly a few weeks ago, and he spotted that I've got a new car. It's not a new car, it's new to us. And that it's a 4x4 and it's got a reasonable ground clearance. And he said to me, you don't feel like sending that out to South Africa, do you? I said, why? You can buy those over there. He said, you know, it's not the ground clearance I need. I said, but you've got such a silly car, Irving. He drives one of these little one of these little low down things that seems to it's actually a Chrysler Neon, which is very nice, but it's right the way on the ground. And he said, I'm constantly bashing the car against the road as I drive around the ruts and the pitted roads and so on of South Africa. I said, but of course you are, because your car's not designed for that. Now, do you see the point? His car, which is very nice, and he had one here, which is why he bought one out there, is very nice for the task of driving on tarmac and whizzing around the beautiful motorways of the United Kingdom and Europe, but it's not designed for rutted roads of South Africa. You might say, why have I got a 4x4? Let's talk about that again. Let's talk about that again. But the fact is this, that his car is not designed for where it is. His car is not designed for the task he's put to it. You and I, as Christians, if you're a Christian this morning, are groaning because the truth is you are not designed for a world that is broken. Actually, human beings are not designed for a world that is broken. You're designed for a world that is perfect. You're designed for a world that is perfect, and you are designed to be dependent on your Creator. And if you have not realized that, you have not got the message of the Bible. I was going to say this for another occasion. Just flick with me back for a moment to Genesis chapter 3, will you? Page 4. Sorry, I said Genesis chapter 3. It's Genesis chapter 1. The very first page of the Bible. And verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God who created him, male and female he created them, and God blessed them, and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves along the ground. Then God said, I will give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food, and all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. We're going to explore this much more deeply on another occasion. But let me just say this. When God created human beings, he created them unique. They're the only one, they're the only part of this creation that he made in his own image. And if you look across chapter 1 of Genesis, you'll see that's true. They're the only part of the creation that he spoke to once they'd been created. So they were designed to be recipients of his word. And actually, they're the only part of his creation that had to have help, guidance, dependence on what they were supposed to do. This is before the fall. This is before they rejected him. Human beings were designed to be recipients of God's word and dependent upon him. And as we have denied that and live without that and live our lives pretending that is not the case, it is no wonder that we groan, is it? You are not designed as a human being to live in a world that is as this one is. And the sooner you and I recognize our sheer need for dependence, the sooner we will start on the right road. We are longing. And we're longing for the future. Let's speed up a little bit. See, it's not to say that Paul has longed to end bodily existence. There were those around at the time that Paul wrote this, called the Gnostics, who had come to this very strange philosophical conclusion that that all that mattered was their souls, and that anything physical was evil, which meant you might just as well do whatever you wanted with whatever was physical, because it's not going to make any difference anyway. That is not Paul's point at all. Rather, that it's for this new life, this new body, this wonderful new certainty that we were made for. So verse 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says this. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, for this purpose of having a new body. And he has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I say again, if you're a Christian, you have been saved by Jesus' death, Christ's death for you on the cross, primarily with a view for this, This is the certainty that is to drive you, says Paul. This is the hope you are to live for. This is the destination, the goal, the target. People have all sorts of strange ideas of what the future is going to be like. And actually, if you're a Christian, can I say, if you're a young person, there is a peculiar danger, I think, of you having a view like this. You have this idea that heaven is a kind of amorphous cloud floating, intangible existence. That is not what the Bible says. Absolutely not. There is a real physical resurrection body that will last forever that you're going to get. You may not think right now that you need one, but you do. Because you were not designed. You're going to find as you drive along life right now that you may not have hit many of the ruts and the potholes and the ground clearance in this road, but you will. And it will hurt. No, you're going to get a new body that will last forever. And you need to see that your present suffering, if you're suffering, however it's manifested, is a part of that preparation process. And you can be sure that this is going to take place because of the work of the Holy Spirit within you. When someone becomes a Christian, the Bible is emphatic that the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within them. And if you're a Christian, you will know that. And his presence in your life is a deposit, literally a down payment of what is to come. So like when you, if you buy a holiday and the travel agent takes 10% of the cost of the holiday from you. The travel agent does that on the basis that you're going to have a big incentive to go back with the other 90% and go on the holiday. So God, as it were, not trying to draw the analogy too strongly with holiday, but God, as it were, has given us a deposit. That is the word. It may not be very very reverent for us to use. It's probably not a word I would have chosen. But it's the word that Paul uses. God has given us this deposit. A down payment. That the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the same Holy Spirit who will raise you and me, if you are a Christian, from the dead. You can be sure because of what God has done. Now, it all sounds very good, doesn't it? What a wonderful perspective to live with. What a constant hope. But, of course, it doesn't mean that life now is all sorted. Only faith can see. On the contrary, life is not sorted. Yes, it means a confidence and certainty. But verse 6, Paul says, listen, that confidence and that certainty, well, we are always confident of it. And we know as long as we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. The very reality of life here is a constant reminder. But we live by faith and not by sight. Now that again is a crucial concept to grasp. All of this hope, all of this longing, all of this looking forward to and so on. Yes, we're confident, but we can't see it, at least not with our physical eyes. Kids, you're on question 7. We can see it with our spiritual eyes. Do you see the point? As we walk through life, our hope and direction and longing is to be lived out, but not with what we can see, but with the eyes of faith. Actually, that is the nature of faith, isn't it? Faith, if you want a definition of it, is trust put into practice. So says the writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews 11. That is the story of the Bible. As he speaks of the ancient heroes of faith, he says all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them by faith and welcomed them by faith from a distance. And they admitted, therefore, that they were aliens and strangers on earth. In other words, all the heroes of the faith throughout the Old Testament, as they looked forward to what God had promised, recognized and admitted that they don't belong here. That they weren't designed for the rutting and the potholes. A life lived with God may well consist of longing for the future that only faith can see. But what are we going to do with it? Paul, thank you very much for telling us of your longing and for pointing out what is coming. But is it really going to make any difference to me now? We've seen the assurance and hope and longing and certainty. But coming back to my earlier question, isn't it just pie in the sky? Isn't it just an insurance scheme? Isn't it just a trust fund to be activated on death, a bit like a will. Is it supposed to have an impact now? And if it does, what sort of an impact? Specifically, what impact might it have to my original question? Pull out your notice sheet, will you? If you wrote it down, and see what you wrote down to your "what are you living for" question, or "where do you want to be in 20 years' time" question, or if you didn't write it down, just remember. What impact is this going to have tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day and to the ultimate aim that you're living for? And it's very easy to be very spiritual and to write down on the sheet, particularly if you think other people are looking for God. I suppose you might have written that down, and that might just be true. But if that's what you wrote down, then I want to challenge you, as I think Paul wants to challenge you, whether or not that is lived out in reality, as I challenge myself, whether or not that is lived out in reality every day. See, for Paul and his companions, it certainly was their confidence and longing, verse 8, but it was also their moral compass and more. This longing for the future should transform our lives, he says. Verse 9, just read it with me. The words are very challenging. So, as a result of all this certainty and all this hope and all this longing and all this groaning and all this promise, verse 9, we make it our goal, says Paul, to please him. Whether we're at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for things done in the body, whether good or bad. Now that's a surprise, isn't it? I think that's a surprise. I don't think that's what we were expecting to see there. Just stop and take in what Paul is saying. Because of this certainty, they set their goals at bringing God pleasure. When Paul gets up in the morning, he and his companions think to themselves, how can we please God today? Whether we're dead or alive, at home in the body or not. He says that is our priority. Kids, you're on question 8. What's great about it? Is that it is possible to please God, to bring him pleasure. Just think of the God of the universe who made everything, who sustains everything, who keeps the stars shining and the world turning and all the rest of it. The God of the universe, it's possible for you to bring him pleasure. I think that's just amazing. It is possible for you and for me to bring God pleasure. If you'll forgive my anthropomorphism for a second, to get him to smile. I can please God, and so can you, by what we do. It's that same point of motivation that is picked up all over the New Testament. Romans 8 speaks of it, Galatians 1, Colossians 1, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But also Hebrews chapter 11, I referred to a moment ago. Let me read to you what it says in verse 6. Don't look it up. Without faith it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Which is exactly the point of verse 10 of our passage. See, when it comes to that last great day, says Paul, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of ourselves, and rewards will be given. I think that again is a surprise. We've got to be very, very careful here that we don't misunderstand what is being said. The work of God, it says in John, is to believe in the one he has sent. Let's just be clear, we are not saved by what we do, other than to have faith. Paul is not saying here that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and he's going to weigh at that point whether or not we've earned enough to get into heaven or not. He's not saying that. If you're not a Christian, you cannot earn your way to heaven. You've got to be clear on that. The whole of the New Testament carries this burden. The whole of the Bible carries this burden that you are saved by faith in the Saviour, Jesus Christ alone. If you haven't asked him to be your Saviour, then you are not saved. You are not a Christian. But if you have, then you are set for eternity. You are set for heaven. Yet it is a clear priority in the Bible that we will be rewarded for our response to grace. Actually, when you stop and think about it, that is as it should be, isn't it? There is an incentive to honour him. We are to build up for ourselves treasure in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy. There is to be a goal set on our lives. If the goal is just this trust fund that we can't touch, well, why bother to worry about it? We just become like the Gnostics, who think that it's all about spirit and nothing about body, so we go off and do what we like. No, there is an incentive. There is a hope. There is a longing. There is a goal. Perhaps the most helpful summary of what Paul means is given by the theologian Paul Barnett. I'm going to read this to you, if you'll bear with me for a moment. The teaching about the judgment, he says, the judgment seat before which all believers must come, reminds us that we have been saved, not for a life of aimlessness or indifference, but to live life as to the Lord. It preserves the moral seriousness of God. It reminds believers that while they are righteous in Christ Jesus by faith alone, the faith that justifies is to be expressed by love and obedience. Well, I can simplify that with one sentence. As the Apostle James writes, you tell me of your faith, but I will show you my faith by what I do. How is the longing for heaven, the hope, the answer to the groaning, how is it affecting you if you're a Christian today? I mean, not just that you're in church, I mean in your priorities, in your spending, in your time allocation, in your thinking, in your longing, in your hopes, in what you wake up in the middle of the night dreaming about. Paul says that it is to be our goal, the thing that we're to invest the most in, the thing that we are to long for more than anything else, and to seek to please him who has done so much to save us. And if you're not a Christian, then can I say that you are missing out on so much here. You groan and are inwardly disturbed and live in a world that is full of tears, and you have no hope other than an end which will be even more tears in hell. But Jesus has died so that you don't need to do that. And he's made it possible for you to know that same hope that a Christian holds. I trust that you'll trust him and pray that you'll do so.